once in a while in our vocabulary, I think, and it's the name of a city in Arkansas. I used to go to Shreveport every once in a while, and I'd drive down Highway 65 to I-30, and then at I-30, there was a town where I'd turn left and go down to Shreveport on a little narrow, fairly narrow road, and the city is called Hope, Hope, Arkansas. It's the hometown of former beloved President Bill Clinton. In fact, the Clinton birthplace is there in Hope. And so that's what I want to talk about today. Not Bill Clinton, not Hope, Arkansas, but Hope. Hope. It's not something that we think of as a very tangible term sometimes. It's sometimes looked at as a fantasy. You know, you hope for something. You hope this will happen. You hope that will happen. But sometimes it's hard to make it tangible. Well, I'm going to try to do that today. The dictionary defines hope as the feeling that what is desired is also possible. Again, the feeling that what is desired is also possible. It can happen. The Greek word in the Bible is elpis. I'm probably saying that wrong. All you Greek scholars can talk to me after services and tell me how wrong I am. But it means joyful and confident expectation of eternal salvation. It's a pretty heavy thing. Eternal salvation. I was listening to the sermonette, I hope we all were, and this morning I sort of tuned in on the home office and got to see the beginning of the 10:30 services there with Mr. Eddington, who's going to be here for the Women's Enrichment Weekend. And he, I don't know what this has to do with, well, it has a little bit to do with the sermonette, I think, just the majesty of God's creation and getting a little bit up close. And I hope I'm not taking this out of context, because it was a sermon and I watched about 5 or 10 minutes of it. But that at one time, some scientists fairly recently suggested that there were two things necessary for there to be life on Earth, and that was to have a sun and then to have a planet that was just the right distance from the sun to support life as we know it. And those two things were considered what was necessary to have life on this Earth. And scientists worked on that and worked a little further, and in a few years they'd come up with, I think, 33 other things that were possible, that were necessary in order for there to be life on Earth, other than those two factors. And as he said, they worked their way up to zero. Based on all these things, there was no chance of there being life on this Earth in a physical sense. And then since then, I think they've come up with 200 more reasons why there should not be life on this Earth. I don't know where he was going with that, because I had to come to church. Maybe I'll watch the whole sermon sometime, and maybe you can if you're online on the members' website. But that was kind of encouraging to know how special, I guess, this planet is, and how special God has made it to produce human beings, eventually to produce spirit beings that will be in his kingdom. And maybe that has to do with hope. I don't know. I just thought of it when I was listening to the sermonette this morning, how those things kind of, I don't know if they tie in together, but the magnificence of God's creation and even just the love that God showed in creating this earth with all these factors that say, no, this can't happen, and yet making it happen. Today I'd like to look at the stepping stones to hope. The stepping stones to hope. Romans 5. It's in Romans 5. In verse 3, beginning in verse 3, and not only so, but we glory in tribulation, also known that tribulation works patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. So we have here three stepping stones, three steps in reaching and having hope. And again, that's tribulation, patience, and experience. Let's look at the first one, tribulation. The Greek word again is thlipsis, I think I'm saying that right again, which means pressed together or pressure. Pressure, we're under pressure from time to time. I was sorry, as I mentioned last week, that Mr. Schultz wasn't here last week. He was at the Winter Family Weekend in Cincinnati, and hope he had a good time, because he's always considerate. And he always, usually, almost always, he did today, ask me, how was your week? And I think that's very kind that he would be considered. At the end of last week, I didn't know he'd gone to Cincinnati. I couldn't wait to see him because I was going to unload on him and tell him what a week I had that week before. And I think I mentioned that here because it was, well, the week of Christmas. And we all have to deal with that. For some, it's a mild annoyance when you go to the store or whatever and somebody wishes you a Merry Christmas, and what do you say? You know, I usually thank them because I know they're well-intentioned, but I don't go any further than that. I don't say Merry Christmas back. There's a story I heard about a Jewish man who confronted a, quote, Christian friend who said, well, have a happy Chanukah. And the Jewish guy looked back and said, well, you have a Merry Christmas. Did I tell that one last week? I don't know. But I had that to deal with. You know, we all are annoyed by it somewhat. In my case, of course, it's in my home. So I have to deal with that. And everybody that came over with my wife, that my wife invited over, knew, they know I don't observe Christmas. So that wasn't really difficult, except that they stayed very, by my standards, very, very late. And it became a day-long adventure for them. And I go to bed at 7 o'clock at night. And I tried to explain that I'm going to bed now. It was all family, so it wasn't, I didn't think I was being rude. And hinted about it, probably beginning at 6 o'clock, and got into bed, and the party was still on. People, they were playing cards, they were being loud, you know, and all these other things. So I finally went out and sat in the living room and looked menacing because I couldn't get to sleep, and that kind of reminded them that it was time to go home, which they were kind enough to do. But I didn't get a good night's sleep that night. And, well, Mr. Schultz has already heard this, so I've already unloaded on one person. I won't bore the rest of you with my week. But that was not a good week. And I guess for many of us, it was not a good week, except by Sabbath, Christmas was over. Of course, you still hear things on television and et cetera, et cetera. I won't blame radio for it, but on television. Some of the things that you see that are still hanging on. But tribulation, pressure, being under pressure, I think we all, to one extent or another, feel the pressure, particularly being Christians. Turn to 2 Timothy 3. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 12. 2 Timothy 3, 12. When shall and when I shall send Artemas unto thee, or Tychicus, they'll be diligent to come to me in Acropolis, for I have determined to winter there. I don't know if I'm in the right place. I'm in Titus. Sorry, I turned too many pages. I thought, well, it's in the Bible. It's got to be good, but it's not what I was after. Here we go. Yay. All that shall live godly in Jesus Christ shall suffer persecution. Aren't you glad to know that? Doesn't that just make your day? You're a Christian. You're going to suffer for it. You're going to suffer persecution in one form or another. It may be what your relatives and co-workers and fellow students and everybody else is saying behind your back. Maybe you don't see it right away. I know I didn't see it right away. And then finally, at some point, in various venues, people sort of said, oh, yeah, we've always thought you were a little weird, and it comes out. But maybe it's not something that you see. It's maybe not something open, but we don't know. How many of you here maybe have lost jobs because that you keep the Sabbath or the holy days, or maybe were denied a promotion that you may not even know about? I look at some people here and elsewhere in the church who gave up things because of the church and because of certain feelings in the church that maybe weren't exactly right and prospered as a result. But they did it. They put up with the persecution. And as again, I see some who prospered from doing that, from doing what they thought was right. Look at Matthew 10 and verse 38. Matthew 10, 38. He that shall take up his cross and follow me, or that won't take up his cross and follow me, is not worthy of me. You know, we have to take up our cross, our instrument of death, let's say. He that finds his life shall lose it. He that loses his life for my sake shall find it. That's kind of contradictory to what we kind of like to believe, but somebody said one time, we're not called to be saved, we're called to be spent. And of course, in the physical sense, we're not called to be saved. We're not called to specifically enjoy the good life. Now, we may. And living God's way gives us the good life. You know, look at the Otts. They've been married for 50 years now. That's the right thing to do, I think. My wife and I have been married almost 53 years, so we got a couple of years on them. And we know others who've been married much longer than that, like the Esslingers. But we are enjoying, I think, the good life. But again, it says here that, you know, some will die as a result. Some will miss certain good things as a result. Some will miss certain bad things as a result. But who we're called to be spent, as one elder told me years and years ago, not to be saved in a physical sense, although there are benefits, but to be spent, to be spent. And we can read in history about some of the martyrs who were spent, who died as a result of doing God's will and keeping God's way and preserving God's word, the Bible. Matthew 24 and verse 9. This should also give you great comfort, and they shall deliver you up to be afflicted. Wow, I'm looking forward to that, aren't you? I think not. And shall kill you, and you shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. Won't it be nice to be hated by everybody? I want people to like me. But that's not in the cards. That's not part of the deal that we made when we were baptized. That, hey, if you're baptized, if you follow God's way, hey, people are going to like you. It's going to make you popular. Now, in some cases, it does. I know people here, I don't think I would mind if any of you moved in next door to me. In fact, I tried to, when the Schultzes were looking for a house, I know the house next to me was available. It wasn't for sale, but I talked to the owner. He rents it. And I thought, well, I'll tell them about it. It's not a quarter as nice as the house they have. We were out there a couple of weeks ago. But I thought, well, I wouldn't mind having them as next-door neighbors. I know what a giving person he is and that he's been known to drive halfway across, well, not halfway, drive partway across town just to mow somebody's lawn who needed their lawn mowed. I've got a lawn. If he lived right next door, kind of person that he is, he might come over and mow my lawn every week. But no, he had to buy a better house and a better neighborhood, and hopefully he enjoys it and now has his own lawn to cut. And, of course, it's not that far. If, you know, he wanted to load the thing up, well, I don't have any. I have, you know, I can mow my own lawn. Plus, I have a slave. You didn't think that. I have a grandson who I'm helping make it through college. And if I need the lawn mowed, which usually I prefer to do it myself, I kind of enjoy it, but I can always go to Michael and say, Michael, I need you to mow the lawn. Get out there. You know, I'm giving you a place to live. Mow the lawn. Well, actually, I pay him a little bit for it. But anyway, so Mr. Schultz is safe. But, you know, none of you, I don't know if I'd mind if any of you moved in next door to me. That's a benefit, I think, and a benefit that some of your neighbors may enjoy. And a lot of people have said, particularly at the feast, you know, these are such nice people. It's a shame they're part of that crazy religion. So hopefully we can enjoy the good life, or some of the good life, or a good reputation in the community by keeping God's law. Acts 14 and verse 22, did I read this yet? Confirming the souls of the disciples, exhorting them to continue in the faith, that they must, again, comforting scripture here, through much tribulation, enter into the kingdom of God. We suffer tribulation. Again, this happens regularly. It's a part of our lives. Sometimes we avoid it. Sometimes we can avoid certain aspects of it. Other times we have to put up with it. Sometimes we suffer from it. I'm just trying to think of the number. I can't think of the number of people I've known who've lost jobs because they followed God's way. Others who've lost family because of that. Lost property. All kinds of losses and all kinds of tribulation. Step one. If we're going to have hope, it starts with tribulation. It starts with trials. It starts with problems. Step two is patience. Patience. Waiting without worrying. Waiting without worrying. Yes, we're waiting. And if we pray as Christ taught us to, and every day, and some days, you know, I'm fairly happy with life. I forget to pray this, but praying that thy kingdom come. We have a series of holy days, particularly in the fall, where that's the focus. Thy kingdom come. God's kingdom is going to come. We're going to be delivered. The whole world is going to be delivered. But we've got to wait. We've got to be willing to wait. Luke 21. Luke 21, beginning in verse 16. Luke 21, 16. And you shall be betrayed by parents and kinsfolk and friends, and some of you shall be, they shall cause to be put to death. And you shall be hated of all men for my name's sake. But there shall not be a hair of your head perish. I don't know how to tell Mr. Ott about that, but some of the hairs of his head have perished. But in the long run, you know, we're going to be saved. We're going to be resurrected. He'll probably have a full head of hair, just like some of the pictures they had out the other day at their 50th wedding anniversary celebration. You would hardly recognize him. And he has three sons, and they all look kind of different, although I noticed one, the one who hosted the party, I think they go to the same barber. I don't know what it is. The other two have full head of hair, so that must come from Joan's side of the family. Not a hair of your head shall perish. In your patience possess you your souls. Your patience. We pray, thy kingdom come. Do we have patience? Our survival depends on that. Romans 15 and verse 4. Romans 15, 4. Romans 15, 4. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. When you read the scriptures, you can read about people who had problems, who lost things. Read Hebrews 11. You know, people who had trials because they did what God told them to do. Now the God of patience and consolation grant you be like-minded one toward another according to Christ Jesus. Again, we need to have patience. We need to have that patience that God can give us. We need to pray for it. It's one of the fruits of God's Holy Spirit. It's called long-suffering in the King James Version. Somebody called me about the church yesterday and had some questions and said, what Bible do you use? Personally, I prefer the original King James. I know people talked funny back then. I think generally in the church, the New King James is more acceptable, but then other translations do shed a sort of a fresh light on some things. But anyway, we should have patience. How did I come up with that from what I was just saying? I don't know. You get old and you forget. Oh yeah, we need to be like-minded toward one another. We need to learn patience. We need to learn patience. Matthew 24. Here's where some people have fallen off the track. People that I know. They're not sitting here today. Matthew 24, verse 42. Watch, therefore, for you know not what hour your Lord doth come. We don't know when Jesus Christ is going to return. You want to know? I'll tell you exactly when he's coming, when we don't expect it. But know this, if the good man of the house had known in which watch the thief would come, he would have watched and would not have suffered his house to be broken into. Therefore, be you also ready for, again, pinpointing the time, In such an hour as you think not, the Son of Man comes. Who then is that good, faithful, and wise servant whom his Lord hath made ruler over his household to give them meat in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he comes, shall find so doing. God does not work on our timetable. And I know people who've given up. Well, I thought he was going to return by now. I remember back in the mid-70s, early 70s, in Spokesman's Club, we were talking about how are you preparing for Christ's return. And some people were saying, well, I need to put a new roof on the house, but I don't think that's necessary right now. And we were all anticipating that, probably on our schedule, and yet it's going to happen when we don't expect it. So we need to have patience. We need to be willing to work with God's timetable. What does that mean? Mean we're going to go on like this for another 20, 30, 40, 50 years? I don't know. I told you about the test I took on the internet, told me how long I was going to live. I said 112. I only thought I was going to live to be 103. And so anyway, that's yet to be seen, and hopefully we won't have that long. But God is going to do it when he's going to do it. Now, I don't know whether Jesus Christ himself knows. He said at one time only the Father knew. And I picture God the Father up there with Jesus Christ, and at some point he's going to look down. He's going to look at the state of the world. He's going to look at the church and see if we're ready to be the bride of Christ. And he's going to turn and say, son, it's time. Now, maybe Christ already knows. You know, he said during his physical lifetime he didn't. You know, only the Father knew. But we need to have patience. We need to be willing to wait for that time. Micah 7 and verse 7. Micah 7, 7. Therefore, I will look unto the Lord and wait for the Lord of my salvation, and God will hear me. Are we willing to wait? Or do we have an agenda that says, well, after such and such, or after I get so old, you know, I remember hearing about an older couple who were in their 90s, and they finally got a divorce. And someone said, why did you wait till your 90s to get a divorce? And they said, well, we were just waiting until all the kids were dead. I don't think that's true, but somebody told me that. You know, when you get old, you think that way. But we can't put a time limit on Christ's return. And I see, look around here, and I see faces of people. Somebody ran into somebody the other day who used to come to church. And they meet with another group now. But I hadn't seen them in maybe 10, 20 years, I don't know. And told them about the church, United. And they said, is there anybody there that we'd know? And I, in my mind, looked out this way. I see one that I didn't mention. I'm sorry. You probably know the people I'm talking about, too. But I said, the Otts. Oh, the Otts. Yeah, we know the Otts. Yeah, they're still with us. And the Esslingers. Oh, yeah, the Esslingers. They're still with us. And so on and so forth. And it's comforting to do that, to know these people who have patience and are waiting. I could also name people who aren't here. When I first attended here, and for several years thereafter, as some of you know, we met in a theater. It's no longer a theater. I think it's an empty building now, just west of here, right next door to the place where we're having the Women's Enrichment Weekend. But we had, 200-300 people here. And I can kind of see their faces as I look out there. I can see them in my mind because they're not here. Now, some of them are still keeping the Sabbath today with other groups, and good for them. We're not opposing that. Others I run into once in a while, and one man asked me, he said, oh, are you going to the feast this year? Well, of course. When is that again? I forgot. They've forgotten a lot of things that were really important to them back then and important to us. So if I run into these people again, I'll mention Bob Bricker because they probably remember him because he's been around a long time as well. I'm trying to think of who else has been around, you know, 30 or 40 years. And some of you have in other places. Some of you aren't even 30 years old yet. But you're with us, you know, and that's a blessing. And hopefully we'll stay and we'll wait. Matthew 24:13, he that shall endure to the end, the same shall be saved. Matthew 24:13. So we have those first two steps to hope. One, tribulation. It's going to happen. Two, patience. Being willing to wait. Not expecting immediate satisfaction. You know, that's what the world is based on now. People getting immediate satisfaction. You know, you deserve a break today. Enjoy the good life. Go to McDonald's. Whatever. You know, or go to a supermarket. I enjoy my wife now that I'm mainly retired. She expects me to do certain things she's done all her life. And one is shopping every week. I kind of enjoy it. I like going to the produce section and seeing all this stuff that we have that's comes in from all over the world that we can afford to buy. And I know that we can look at the way it was grown and things like that. We can find fault with it, but still, it's there. And I remember people who were here from Australia a few years ago for the feast. Australia is a fairly prosperous country, but apparently where they lived, which I think was in a fairly big city, they didn't have supermarkets. They had butcher shops and fruit markets and bakeries, but they were amazed to walk in and see this one place where there was everything right there. So we do enjoy kind of the good life. And we need, however, to endure to the end, even if that stuff is gone, to have patience. So we've got tribulation, patience. Step three is experience. Also translated proof or trial or experiment. That's what the Greek word can mean, an experiment. The Greek word means proving trial, approved, tried character, tried, having experience in this life. That's what we're here for. We're to learn, not just from coming to church, reading God's word, that's important, but also through our own personal experience. And turn to 1 Peter. 1 Peter 1 and verse 7. 1 Peter 1:7, that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it be tried in a fire, be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Trials show what we're really made of. Shows what we're made of. You know, we can have all the training in the world and we can look at experiences of other people, of course, hopefully our own at times. We can look at people who were trained to react in certain ways. You know, the military. And see that when they were under fire, whether it's military, whether it's first responders who rush into a burning building to save someone, sometimes at the cost of their own lives. We can see after the training, sure, they know what to do, but when they really do it, then it shows what we're really made of. There's a I won't quote it directly, but there was a record producer I know. And, of course, if you're familiar at all with the recording industry or the music industry, there's a lot of smoke. There's a lot of smoke. There's a lot of deceit. There's a lot of big promises that never come about or big expectations that never happen to people. And this one record producer had a sign over his desk that said, "When you say it, it's BS." You can fill in the blank. Until you do it. And that's it as it is with our Christian lives. We can say what we believe. We can say what we know is true. I haven't baptized that many people, but I can remember the last thing we asked before we dunked them in the water and submerged them is, "Have you repented of your sins?" And I can remember looking at somebody and then baptizing them and thinking, "I hope this holds." As far as I know, it has. I've only baptized four people. They're all here. So stay. Don't go away. Don't lose patience. But experience, you know, tried character, that shows God what we are, what we're made of. Psalm 66 and verse 10. Psalm 66 and verse 10. Psalm 66:10, "For thou, O God, has proved us, has tried us as silver is tried. God has tried us. I think Dennis Luker had a, I think it was when he came here 3 years ago, made a point about a certain fire that had destroyed, I think, a city or a home or something. And the only thing left were these delicate little ceramic dolls. And the reason they survived is they had been put through fire to harden them. They'd been baked, whatever you do to ceramics to make them last. And that's the way it is with us. We're hopefully refined. Hopefully we're ready to, God knows what we're made of. We've experienced tough stuff that makes us tough, that makes us stand for what we believe, no matter what. Look at the example of Abraham in Genesis 22. Again, this is where God found out what Abraham was made of, what he was really like under pressure, that pressure we talked about in point one. And we'll begin in verse 1 of Genesis 22. And it came to pass after these things that God did tempt or tried Abraham. Said Abraham, and Abraham said, well, here I am. And he said, now take your son, your only son, Isaac. This was his only son. This was the hope of this huge dynasty, if you want to call it that. This huge community which was going to continue on into the future. But the only way it was going to be done, your son Isaac, who you love, take him to the land of Moriah, offer him as a burnt offering upon one of the mountains, and I'll tell you that I'll tell you of. So this is a pretty daunting thing. He's saying, look, I'm going to ask you to take your son who you love and take him out and kill him. And what did Abraham do? Did he put it off? Did he think about it for a while? I mean, he talked to God directly. It wasn't just something that he thought up. And Abraham rose up early in the morning, saddled his ass, took two of his young men with him, and Isaac his son, and clave wood for the burnt offering, and rose up and went to the place where God had told him. So he got up early to do this. He was willing to do what God said. He put that first. Then on the third day, Abraham lifted up his eyes. He saw the place afar off, and Abraham said to his young man, abide here, and I will take the lad and go yonder and worship and come to you again. And Abraham took the wood, the burnt offering, laid it on Isaac his son, and took the fire in his hand and the knife, and they both went out together. And Isaac spake to Abraham his father and said, my father. He said, here I am, my son. And he said, behold, the fire, the wood, where's the lamb for the burnt offering? And Abraham said, my son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering. So they went, both of them, together. At this point, I'm sure he thought that lamb was going to be Isaac. Then he came to the place which God had told him of. Abraham built the altar, laid the wood on the altar, bound Isaac his son, laid him on the altar upon the wood. Abraham stretched forth his hand, took the knife to slay his son. Here he's got the knife in his hand. He's ready to plunge it into him and kill him. The angel of the Lord came out of heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, here I am. And he said, lay not a hand on the lad, neither do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, seeing that you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. Through this trial, God found out what Abraham was made of, what he really was, how obedient he really was through that experience. Turn to 2 Corinthians. Second Corinthians 2 and verse 9. 2 Corinthians 2, 9. For to this end also did I write, that I might know the proof of you, whether you be obedient in all things. He's speaking here to the Corinthians. He could be speaking to us. Are we obedient in all things? No matter how much we're offered to give it away, No matter how much we're threatened with loss because we're keeping God's law and God's word and we're living according to his word. So, are we willing to be obedient, to experience whatever comes as a result? Again, we have tribulation, problems, we all have those. Patience, being willing to work on God's schedule, not our own. And experience, learning from what we suffer and what we do. You know, and what we benefit from, what we don't benefit from, and what we might in some cases lose. I want to just, in conclusion, run through some of the benefits of hope. Hope assures our spiritual safety. Hope ensures our spiritual safety. Turn to Psalm 16 and verse 9. Psalm 16 and verse 9. Therefore, my heart is glad, and my glory rejoices, and my flesh shall rest in hope. We can be assured of our spiritual safety if we've lived these three steps. Hope gives us assurance of spiritual safety. Also gives us courage. Gives us courage. Turn to Psalm 31, 23. Psalm 31, verse 23. Oh, love the Lord, all his saints, for the Lord preserves the faithful and plentifully rewards the proud doer. So are we going to love the Lord and do what he tells us to do and be faithful and enjoy, you know, and that takes courage sometimes. It says in verse 24, be of good courage, and I shall strengthen your heart. All you that hope in the Lord. That gives us courage. And we can see examples of courage in history. I think somebody asked the other day, I think there was a survey taken of who is the greatest hero from World War II. And I caught this at the end of the bit on talk radio. And apparently people mentioned not Eisenhower, not MacArthur, but Audie Murphy. And that's almost synonymous if you're old enough to remember Audie Murphy. He was also a movie star. He was also a country songwriter. I have a letter from him. I don't know what I did with it, that he personally signed, plugging a record that he had written. He wasn't that well known as a songwriter. It was mainly when I was a kid, he was a cowboy movie star. And then they made a movie about his own life, and he starred in it. And it was, of course, he was a big hero in World War II. And to many people's minds, particularly us old people who remember, a great hero and well-remembered is probably perhaps the greatest hero of all times. I know when I was in Korea, we had some guy, we were always kidding him because we didn't think he had much courage, but we would call him Audie Murphy. Not that we ever had to prove ourselves, but. So it gives us courage to have hope. God gives us hope so we can have courage. It gives us undying optimism. Undying optimism. Sometimes we're not looked at as optimists in the church. Again, I can just recall one time at the feast, going into a restaurant, and there were some men sitting around, and their brows were furrowed, and they were talking very seriously, and you could tell they weren't talking about anything that made them happy. And I finally figured out they were in the church. Well, we know a lot of things are going to happen that are not very happy, but we should be the most optimistic people on the face of the earth. My wife accuses me every once in a while of wearing rose-colored glasses. She says, there you go, you're wearing your rose-colored glasses again, because I didn't see the Joplin tornado as the end of the age, you know, or various other things that we see that are serious and are sad, but things are going to get in. Take my rose-colored glasses off. Things are going to get so much worse than they have ever been in history before Christ returns. But she accuses me. If you've ever heard the song Rose-Colored Glasses, the guy who made the song, sent me a pair of rose-colored glasses. I think he sent it to a lot of radio people. And so she accuses me of still having them. I don't know what became of them. But we were out on our anniversary, I think, and we were at a nightclub, and the band said, it's your anniversary. What do you want to hear? And it's a pretty song. I said, rose-colored glasses. And they sang it. My wife said, you feel that way about me? You know, it's my whole life is in the toilet, but I've still got my rose-colored glasses. Well, it was a pretty song. The band, we knew the band. They did it really well. But we need to have real rose-colored glasses. We should be the most optimistic people on the face of the earth, even though we know things are not going to necessarily go our way and that horrible things are going to happen. But as we celebrate every fall, Jesus Christ is going to return. And, you know, I won't turn to Isaiah 11:9, but the whole world is going to be full of the Word of God, like the oceans, you know, like the waters cover the oceans or whatever it says there. So we should be horribly optimistic, if that's a horrible word. It's not. We should be the most optimistic people on the face of the earth. Proverbs 10, verse 28. Proverbs 10:28. The hope of the righteous shall be gladness. The expectation of the wicked shall perish. You know, if we're righteous, if we're living according to God's law, if we're looking forward to God carrying out his plan, and we pray for that every day, thy kingdom come, we ought to have undying optimism. Undying optimism. It also gives us spiritual stability. Proverbs 10, verse 25. The whirlwind passes, so the wicked are no more. But the righteous have an everlasting foundation. Do we have an everlasting foundation? You know, it scares me to think of what if God didn't carry out his plan, part of the deal. What if God was as flaky as I am, you know, from time to time? I try not to be too flaky, but some people we know are, as my boss used to say, flaky as a bowl of Post Toasties. You know, they wake up in a different world every day. God's not like that. We have an everlasting foundation. That ought to give us a lot of hope. Hebrews 6 and verse 19. Hebrews 6, 19. Which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which enters into that within the veil. So we should have that hope, that everlasting hope, and that should be our anchor. That should keep us in place. That gives us spiritual stability. It helps us face death. Helps us face death. We're all going to do that, aren't we? Maybe it'll be for an instant at Christ's return, but we're all going to face death. Proverbs 14 and verse 32. The wicked is driven away in his wickedness. The righteous has hope in his death. You know, even if we die, that's kind of a place of safety. I think of people who've died over the years who don't even know what happened on September 11th, 2001, or whenever it was. You know, they don't know about that. A lot of things you don't know when you're dead. So it's kind of a place of safety. It is, but God's hope, the hope we can get through living God's way, helps us meet death and helps us face death. 1 Corinthians 15, known as the resurrection chapter. We read this at a lot of funerals. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 54. So when this corruptible shall put on incorruption, when this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying which is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Victory. And then I remember in Presbyterian Church, where I attended as a kid, they had a responsive reading. And I think the congregation read this part after the preacher read something else. And I always just think, what is that all about? Oh, death, where is your sting? O grave, where is your victory? We can look at death as a victory. I know recently we lost a minister, Mr. Myers, who up in Minnesota, I think, is, yeah, or Wisconsin. And I think some notice that was given out talked about the victory. His victory. We're celebrating his victory. He has lived and died and lived a good life and has the resurrection to look forward to. So hope helps us face death, gives us confidence in God's power. God's power, because sometimes we see what's happening on the other side. We see what's happening as a result of the things that we suffer and the things that that we have to wait on and the experience that we have. We see that, and it should give us hope sometimes in our own life, sometimes when we see it happening to others and see them enjoy victory or just the victory of living a good life. Romans 15, verse 4. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. Again, we can look into the Scriptures. Through His Word, we can have hope. And down in verse 13, now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Spirit. We have the power of God's Spirit. That should give us confidence in what God's able to do and what God is going to do that we can all look forward to. So, brethren, we have trials. Some of you will have big trials this week, perhaps, maybe later today. I don't know. We all have those trials. If they get too much for you, I'll see if I can give you Devin Schultz's phone number and you can call him. And unload on him. He's kind of used to it by now, at least for me. He's the one that asks every week, and I appreciate his concern. But we all have trials. With those trials, we should have patience. We can grow through the experience that we have and ultimately enjoy God's gift of hope.